All righty, let's turn to Psalms 50 this morning. Psalms 50 for starters. Now, this will be rudimentary for many of you this morning as far as just you probably know these things, maybe some by heart, but it's always wise to go back and cover this. And so let me start reading with verse 15. The Lord speaking, of course, he says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." It's nice to have a God that's alive that can answer prayer. "But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentedst with them, and hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother, and slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence." So there you have it. The Lord is quiet a lot of the time. Amen? He's already spoken, already written it down. So, you know, go and check the word before you do something dumb. He says, "I kept silence," and in verse 21, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." So let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. Now, Father, it's good to be saved and good to stand here saved. I sure pray for somebody here that might not be. Otherwise, Lord, we are in a world that is filled with propaganda. We hear untrue things every day. We watch our fellow man embark on things that are totally disastrous because their own theology, their own philosophy is wrong. I pray that we might just have a few moments here this morning to return to some just really basic truths, but they are so profound that literally the world would be totally transformed if men could just get past this. So we pray you'd help us this morning. Pray you'd save somebody here that needs to be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. So in Psalms 50, verse 21, it says, "These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." All right, I'm here to say this morning that history can be a terrible thing. It can record courage. It can record bravery and heroism and ingenuity. But at the same time, it can also bear witness to the horrific oversights, mistakes, foolishness, and miscalculation and blunders of mankind. And unfortunately, man is quite the blunderer. Now, maybe this is the reason why so many want to rewrite history, because in the end, history does not set man forth in quite the light that man would like. But I want to say that every nation in history, every people in history have made tragic blunders at one time or another. I don't have really a top 10 list of these things prepared today, but I can say this, that in December 7th, 1941, a tremendous blunder was made because at 7:48 that morning, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. Unfortunately, the blunder was that at 6:30, a full more than an hour and a half, an hour before, there was a sinking of a mini sub that was unexplained. And furthermore, there was a radar reading of many planes approaching, which was ignored. That's quite the blunder. The world blundered when, over and over again, various people, Churchill was among them, tried to warn them of what Hitler was up to in the late 30s. And they didn't. In late July of 1945, Japan ignored the Potsdam Declaration calling for their surrender. That was a blundering move because just a few days later, on August 6th, Hiroshima had a little boy dropped on them. Not a little boy, I'm talking about little boy. They still, after that, did nothing. And so a few days later, that would be August 9th, just 3 days later, Nagasaki was bombed. A fat man was dropped on them. And so a huge number of people died, and for no reason other than they just ignored the warning and blundered forward. The Lord's promises to Israel, both negative and positive, were largely ignored. He told them over and over again he would lead them to captivity, lead them off into Babylon, and they refused to hear. And so one day it happened, and once again man's blunders were shown. Genuine history turns a glaring light on men's failures. And frankly, if history is glaring, God's judgment is brutal. And so God has, for 2,000 years now, told men how to be saved. And there's never been an easier salvation than has been exposed for the last 2,000 years. For a long, long time, God has told man what was wrong. There were predictions made. The Lord wrote in His Holy Bible what would happen. A remarkable number of those things have come to pass. Statistically impossible just to have happened. They have to have been foreseen by a God that dwells outside of time, foretold those things. Those things came to pass, and God said, "See, I told you," and man still blunders forward. And so you have many, many millions of people today that still make those mistakes repeatedly, daily. There are, in fact, billions of people that every day make these mistakes. And I'd just like to preach to you here this morning about sinners' worst mistakes. And just for a little while, it's pretty simple stuff, but I really don't know for mankind how it gets more profound than this. Socrates never wrote anything like this. Aristotle never even saw it coming. And so let me just say to begin with, in Psalm 50, verse 21, one of a sinner's worst mistakes, and the truth of the matter is that oftentimes, say people, saints, can kind of get shifted over to thinking this way. I want to say, first of all, man tends to think that God is like him. There are millions of varieties of opinions about a million different things in this world. Man's conceit is clearly seen. A man has thought things through, reasoned things through. He's wept, he's cried, he's experienced some things. And everybody should come to the same agreement as him about how this should work. There are people that have opinion about government, about morality, about 1,000 different things. And it's very clear that you should agree with me because I see it clearly. And of course, men don't agree. But the great mistake is made when man's greatest conceit brings itself forth, because man thinks God is like him. Man tends to think that if he has come to the conclusion that environmentalism is correct, that God must agree. If man comes to the opinion on some social or cultural issue, if man comes to an agreement on what should be, then God should agree with him, because after all, everybody knows the theology. God made man in His own image, and therefore I'm almost godlike, and all my opinions God should honor, because after all, God made me like Him, so He's like me. And of course, they miss a good deal of theology in there, don't they? They miss the fall, and that is man's greatest conceit. You laugh and cry at certain things. You love certain things, you hate certain things, and naturally, God should love, hate, and laugh and cry at the same things you do, because He's like you. You see problems, you see fault, you find You know, you see failure, you witness this, you witness that, you feel strongly, you think deeply, you've experienced some things. And so God needs to agree with you because after all, you're made in His image. And I just want to go on record here and sometimes that Christians get thinking that way too. Amen? You got to watch yourself with that because I want to say that if you'll take your Bible, you'll see there that God says in verse 21, and it's plainly a mistake, right? Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. And take your Bible, if you wouldn't mind. Go to Isaiah 55 real quick. And I want to say this to start things off. God is nothing like you. You have, in the fall, you have fallen so far, you hardly resemble at all what God is like. There's a skeleton. God is a tripart being, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You are a tripart being, body, soul, and spirit. You do, at least in your early days, have a consciousness of God. But beyond that, you're just not much like Him at all. Isaiah chapter 55, if you wouldn't mind. Isaiah 55. Where the Bible says, down in verse 8, for my thoughts, the Lord speaking, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You don't think like me. I am not like you, and you are not like me, he says. Bible says in Luke chapter 16, verse 15, let me take you there because I want you to see it in case you haven't. Luke chapter 16. 16:15. The Lord objects to the Pharisees of His day. He says down in chapter 16, verse 15, he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, for God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So I want to just go on record as saying that one of man's greatest mistakes is that he thinks that God's like him and the Lord is not like him. You think and you feel and you love and you hate and you understand some things out of the muddle of your fallenness. Everything that you have is viewed through you being a fallen, sinful creature. Corrupt, polluted. What you value is, it's not likely that God values all that much. It's the way we are. Your hubris, your pride will lead you to positions that God doesn't agree with at all. It's the way we are. We live in this little ping pong ball, and we experience things in the little ping pong ball, and we think because we've experienced these things, that's what's going on everywhere, and that's how. And God must look at it like we look at it. And ladies and gentlemen, that is not true. God is holy. You are not. God is immortal. Fully immortal. You are not. God is eternal. God is omniscient. He knows everything. You certainly do not. I know you don't because I don't. God is omnipresent. He's all wise. He's all seeing. He knows the beginning from the end. He's utterly just. He's utterly uncorruptible. And you are not. And so when man sits down with his, you know, with his thoughts and puts his, you know, hand to his forehead and thinks as hard as he can think and does the best he can to evaluate things as morally and spiritually as he can, you still come to the wrong conclusion because you're still fallen. And I just want to say that that is a great mistake that man makes, both sinners and saints alike. Saints, if you're not careful, right? That you tend to think that God must view things like you. And there is no guarantee of that whatsoever. In fact, the guarantee goes the other way. So that's the first thing. Men at judgment are going to show up. And they're going to have the expectation of the Lord meeting their preconceptions. And he's not going to be like that at all. I want to say, secondly, look in Revelation chapter 3. This is all over the Bible this morning. Revelation chapter 3. These are great truths. You can call this philosophy. You can call this Christian philosophy if you want to. Prefer you don't. But you would be better starting here than anywhere else with what man teaches. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Go on down to verse 17. Here is John addressing the church at Ephesus. And I'm sorry, the church at Laodicea. And among other things that he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knoweth not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now, those Laodiceans think they're okay. And they're not okay. They're more miserable than they know. They're naked and they don't know it. They're blind and they don't know it. But they think they're okay. And that's the second mistake that man makes. And sometimes, and here in this passage, these are quote-unquote Christians. Laodicea, at least figuratively, is the day that you live in. So these folks are technological. These folks have convenience. These folks are modern. These folks are civilized. And they think they're okay. And they're not okay. They're not. You hear it from man all the time, really. Now, I know that man knows man has problems because they'll call folks racists or bigots or, you know, blind to the eco-structure or backwards socially and culturally. So, you know, they will acknowledge that man has all kinds of problems and they'll point the finger and try to start riots about it. But there's one thing that most people agree on. And that is that as far as God's concerned, man's okay. Now, we may be racists and all kinds of other nasty, ugly names, but when it comes down to religion, when it comes down to the various thoughts and schools of man philosophically, in the end, they all conclude that man's okay. As far as God's concerned, with God, man's okay. The Catholics say that man's okay, as long as you're Catholic. The atheists say, not a problem. The agnostics say, there's no hell. We know, don't know anything, but we know there's not a hell. And we know that as far as God's concerned, that's, you know, we're okay. The evolutionists, I've been reading in a book on evolution. It's pretty good. And evolutionists assure us that as far as the God factor, we're good. Man's okay. We knock doors, and sometimes people say it outright. They say, we're good. Right? They sometimes say, we're covered. Like, with insurance? We're covered. And in other words, we're okay. Back in the early days when we started the church, way, way back, me and a guy named Gary were out knocking doors. A lady came to the door, and she was rough, man. And, I mean, she... whatever it was that she had poured over her vocal cords, she had poured a lot of it. And she had a cigarette in her hand, and so I knew that she was... some other things that were going over the vocal cords. So he started talking to her about her soul, how she needed to be born again. And no, we weren't here to convert you to being a Baptist so much as we're here to hope that we can introduce you to Jesus Christ. And after about 3 minutes, she laughed at us. And she said, "Let me tell you something, sonny." Yeah, she's swaying a little bit because she's had some of that stuff she poured over her vocal cords. They just crossed the vocal cords just recently. She's swaying a little bit with a cigarette. She said, "I'm telling you something, sonny. They don't come much cleaner than me." In other words, I'm okay. Now, if you're attentive, you've noticed a down spiral. You have noticed some things have changed. If you're 20 years old, you've seen some things change pretty radically in recent years. And, okay, that's not a true gauge. But here's the truth. I'm standing here before you saved, and I don't think I'm okay. I mean, I know I'm saved and I trusted Christ as my Savior and I'm going to heaven. But as far as thinking that I'm okay, Lord is still working mightily in me, like it said with Paul this morning in Sunday school. Amen. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is when you look around and you see things going on, when your kid develops a 102 fever, you know something's wrong. When your society develops the fever it's got right now, you know something's wrong. When you look around and you see the freaks that are now mankind, you know something's wrong. And I just want to say, man makes a terrible mistake, first of all, in thinking that God is like him, and second of all, in thinking that man is okay. I'm covered. I'm good. Amen. There's something else I'd have you see. Look in Isaiah 28. I wish they would hire me to teach philosophy at the U of M. I think I might open up with this one. Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Go down to verse 15. Let's start with verse 14. Wherefore, and there's lots in this passage, so excuse me for skipping, but wherefore, verse 14, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. But you'll see back there in verse 15 that, you know, he says that they say, we've made a covenant with death and with hell. We're in agreement. We have made lies our refuge. I just want to say, one of the greatest mistakes that man makes is thinking a bargain can be made. In spiritual things, men have this tendency to think that there's something to be discussed. There's something to be negotiated. We can reach some sort of compromised agreement with God, and we can dicker a little bit and compromise a little here and there, and we can both get what we want. And I want to say that's not the case. Men make a great mistake thinking they can bargain, that a bargain can be made. Religion is the great union negotiator. And most people's salvation that, you know, they think is salvation is a combination of ritual ceremony, you know, waving a bunch of incense around and sprinkling water around and who knows, may wind up, you know, scourging themselves like the prophets of Baal. But they think that there's a combination of that and this sheen of morality, while coupled with presumption and trade-offs, and that I'll bring my babies and get them sprinkled, and I'll come once a year and put ashes on my forehead. I'll let you wave the censer around and, you know, sprinkle things and all that kind of thing, and I'll come to your closet and sit and talk to you about my sins. And in return, you're going to give me eternal life. Now, there's a compromise to be made. I mean, I know I'm a sinner, and I know that, you know, I need to be holy, but I tell you what I'll do. For Lent, I'll just drink light beer. I'll tell you what I'll do. I won't eat meat on Friday. And during Lent, I'll just drink light beer. And that should cover it. And men think that that should cover it. I just want to say that they think a bargain can be stricken. They consider it a contract. They consider it an agreement. Here's the problem. The Lord never sat down at that table. The Lord never signed any contract. He said, to death, no deal. You think you're going to stay out of hell that way? No deal. He said, here are your options. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And Nicodemus, you don't have the spiritual birth right now, but you better get it. Because your spirit is what needs to be saved. Your spirit and soul are what needs to be saved. And your fleshly birth is not going to cut it. Right? He says, except they are converted, they will in no case enter the kingdom of God. Conversion. To convert from something to another. Unless it's converted, it's useless. I've used the illustration, I know, a jillion times here probably, but you can take the extension cord and throw it in the river, the fast-flowing deep river, and your wife's curling iron is still not going to work. That mechanical energy in that water has to be converted before you can plug in an extension cord and let your wife work on her curls. Right? The energy has to be converted. That energy is useless until it's converted. And so I'll bring home the hard lesson. To God, you are useless unless you're converted. In fact, He's going to send you to hell if you're not converted. I'm sorry. It's the equivalent of being thrown away and forgotten. You're useless. So when Jesus Christ said, you know, you must be born again, He's not joking. When the Lord said, hey, Pete, Peter wasn't even converted yet because he couldn't be because the Holy Spirit had not been given. So He said, Pete, you've walked with me all this time, 3.5 years, but you still have to be converted. There's a day coming when everything will be set, and then you still have to be converted. So at that juncture, the quote-unquote first pope wasn't even converted. The Bible says you must be regenerated, that there's a redemption that has to happen. Something has to be paid for in your life, and either you're going to go and pay for it in a lake of fire forever, or you're going to let Jesus Christ pay for it. It's really that simple. And Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Amen? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So the question becomes, has there been a day, a time, and a moment when you were made a new creature in Christ, when you were converted from spiritually useless to useful? That happened for me when I was 10 years old. And I kind of walked away from it, but I got things right when I was about 20 or 22. And it's, life's not been the same since. But make no mistake about it, men think that they can bargain with God. And I'm telling you this, God is not a bargainer. Not on salvation. Amen. God is nothing like you. You think man is okay. You're not okay. Not in your natural state. You're not okay. And if you're not careful, you think a bargain can be made because that's what you've been taught your whole life. If you were raised Lutheran, Catholic, Jehovah's Witness, or Mormon, you were taught that a bargain can be cut. And you just join the right club, wear the right underwear, come take the right sacrament, have the right water sprinkled on you, and take the right ashes and put it on your forehead at the right date, and all's good, and God's happy. And God's not happy. It's not okay. If you will, let me take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All over the place this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness," 1 Corinthians 1:18. "But unto us that are saved," which are saved, "it is the power of God. For it is written, I," now this is God speaking, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." A page over, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Go on down to verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness." Now, one thing that you will have to wrestle with in this life, every man wrestles with it, and man makes a terrible mistake when he thinks that we should defer to experts. Now, you grew up deferring. So it becomes a habit. If you were a decent kid, you grew up deferring to your parents, right? You deferred to your teachers when you went to school. Your mom and dad most likely deferred to the doctors because they weren't doctors themselves. I got to junior high school and high school, and I deferred to coaches. Because I didn't want that coach to go get that paddle. So I deferred to him. As far as I was concerned, he was the expert. Amen? Y'all didn't laugh at that. What's wrong? You'll defer to a mechanic. You'll defer to a doctor. You'll defer to experts. And therefore it follows that we just kind of get, shunted over into deferring to religious experts and priests and scholars and popes and religious educators and scientists. And I just want to say that that's a trap. That's a snare. Okay? It really, really is. He said there back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19, "It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." I want to say that the Bible is not a textbook for experts. I don't know if you thought about it, but the writers of the Bible, Jesus Christ handpicked some people to be his apostles. And a lot of them wrote books in the Bible. And what he picked were fishermen, tax collectors. Jesus Christ wasn't reared in a scholar's home. He was raised in a carpenter's home. Now, I'll grant you that Paul was pretty much a scholar, and I'm glad for that. But he picked fishermen and carpenters. The Bible said The common people heard him gladly, but the religious experts pitched a fit and killed him. But the common people heard him gladly. You may not know historically that what the Protestant Reformation, at least biblically, was about was the deep, deep burden of overthrowing the Catholic Church, which would not even let its people read the Bible. You could be excommunicated and perhaps killed for owning and reading a Bible. It was the burden of the Protestant Reformation, and we're not Protestants, I get that, but we were given a Protestant Bible. The Lord used the Protestants to get us a Bible. And that Bible, ladies and gentlemen, the burden of it, what the spirit behind it all was, that the common man might have a Bible to read. That was Luther's burden. That was Tyndale's burden. Those guys gave their lives to make sure that the Bible didn't remain a priestly, scholarly book, but that it was given to just common mortal men to sit at their leisure beneath their haystack and read. The Bible is not a textbook for experts. God calls common men to know God. Lord said, I'll bring to nothing the understanding of the proof. I'm going to destroy the wisdom of this world as best I can. And he can destroy it. He said instead, he's a God, that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and you're called to know him personally. God calls everybody to settle the ultimate spiritual question for themselves. Yes, there are apostles. Yes, there are prophets. Yes, there are pastors. Yes, there are teachers. Yes, there are evangelists. But none of them own your faith, and none of them dispense it to you at their leisure. They're trying to get you to know God on your own. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. One of the great mistakes that men make is that they defer to experts. The Lord never intended for you to defer to an expert spiritually. He wants to know you. He wants you to know him. He wants you to come to him with your own faith, believing. There's another great mistake. Look in Luke chapter 12. Now, all this flies horrifically in the face of the religious world. And religious world. And sadly, even sometimes among Christians. But men make terrible mistakes in this life. And we're not talking about all the egregious things that they might otherwise commit. We're talking here just mistakes about their view of God and their relationship with Him. It says in Luke chapter 12, if you'll go down in verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Just retire, dude. Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. I'd like to say that men have a tendency to think there's plenty of time. After all, you lived all this time already, maybe up to 40, 50, 60, 70 years, and you've been good so far, and I got time. You mean unless the Lord kills you on the way home from church today? You mean unless when you take your nap this afternoon, you have a heart attack and fall on sleep, as the Bible says? And if you're not saved, where do you wind up? See, man has this tendency to think there's plenty of time left. But knowing that everybody here knows you're on a countdown, and maybe it's decades and decades in front of you, except for something happening. Men have a tendency to think there's plenty of time. There's a malaise that sets over you. And you're healthy, you're happy, and you got a belly full, and, you know, things are good. So there's no need to press this religious thing too hard. Right? Looking, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The greatest mistakes that sinners make is that God is like man. That man is okay. That a bargain can be struck. The tendency to defer to experts, thinking there's plenty of time left. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's Paul's, something that Paul feared. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. Now notice, from the simplicity that is in Christ. You know what most people think? Most people think that religion's complicated. After all, there are so many denominations and so many divisions and so many sects. And it's just, you know, it's almost impossible to win your way through all of the propaganda and the rhetoric. And there is a lot of propaganda. There is a cacophony of sound. You can turn on the radio this morning and hear, you know, everything but a monkey preaching on the radio. You hear everything in the world, right? And some of it's entertaining and some of it's so boring, you know, your hair falls out. But there's just this cacophony of sound that's just so complicated. And for most things, it is complicated. I mean, look, you ain't going to get in and see the governor. There's a problem probably you got with your property, your car, or whatever that he could solve if he wanted to. You ain't going to get in to see him. He ain't got no time for you. I've been dealing with this knee thing for, seems like 6 years now. It's been much shorter than that. But it's been a couple times that, you know, I called him and I just need to ask the guy a question. You know, do we think we need another MRI? And the answer is yes, but don't you think we should probably get this scheduled? Or the steroid still hasn't kicked in. And so here's what I have to do. I don't get to go knock on his door and say, Doc, can I ask a question? Oh, no. I get to call a number where I'm sent to a central switchboard for Twin Cities Orthopedics. And they say, and what? How do you spell your last name? And what's your birthday? And I tell them, and they go, okay, I found your records. How can I help you? I said, I need to talk to the Coon Rapids Clinic to see if I can get a message through to Doc. Dr. Butterfield. Really? I say, okay, we can put you through to the Coon Rapids Clinic. So the Coon Rapids Clinic answers and says, what's your last name? How do you spell that? And what's your birthday? How can we help you? I would like to be put through to Dr. Butterfield's team because I need to ask a question. Well, we'll put you through to his team. And they'll get back to you sometime in the next 48 hours as long as they feel like it. And something like 3 days later, except for this last weekend, because she was on vacation and said that somebody was answering her phone, but nobody was. And she'll call back and, you know, 72 hours later and say, how can we help you? Now, what was your name again? How do you spell it? And what was your birthday? Okay, I just have a question to ask Dr. Butterfield. Well, I will put a note through to him, and he'll get back to you in the next 24 hours or so. It's impossible to get through to the guy. It's nowhere near that hard to get through to the Lord. You know, he says, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Folks, there's not a kid in this room that doesn't know how to receive a gift. It's that simple. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's not, I mean, I know that you have to graduate from a sippy cup, but most people in this room know how to take a drink of water. He says, come to me and drink. Come and I'll give you the water of life freely. This is not hard. This is not complicated. I am the door. Now, if anybody here has any trouble getting through the door, remember it's in the wall, the same place in the wall as when you came in. When you get ready to leave, there's a door there and a door back there. Now, if you need help, we can help you. But nobody needs that kind of help. And the Bible says Jesus Christ said, I am the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. A 2-year-old kid, maybe unwisely, can unlock the front door and let somebody in. So why is this thing hard with the Lord saying, it's a gift, it's a drink of water, it's going through a door, it's answering a call. Why is that so hard? It's hard because the devil makes it hard in your mind, and because man makes it unapproachable and just entraps you in this gluey mess of complications and arguments and philosophies. And but before it's over, you waste 70 or 80 years of your life just trying to figure out how to get there, and it just keeps you busy, confused, and you just die and go to hell. It's a sad thing because it's simple. Now, I want to say one last thing, if you wouldn't mind. Look in Revelation 20. Man mistakenly thinks God is like him, that man is okay, that a bargain can be cut. It's always a religious bargain, but a bargain can be cut. You'll defer to experts. You may think there's plenty of time left. You may think it's all too complicated for you to sort out. Then there's this. Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now it says there it's a lake of fire. The verse before, it calls that the second death. So you die once and go to hell. Then you go to judgment. And even hell is pitched off in the lake of fire. The second death is ongoing and conscious and tormented and goes forever and ever. And you may make the mistake of thinking that the alternative is not too bad. Getting saved seems kind of wacky. Being born again, I mean, like that, you know, sounds weird. And you think that the alternative couldn't be that bad. You know what J.W. thinks? He thinks the alternative is not bad. Because he thinks that there's such a thing as soul sleep, where you just lay down in the grave and just kind of disappear materially and consciously and soulishly and everything else, and you're just not. But that's not what the Bible says at all. You know, a guy named Jonathan Edwards, back in the Great Awakening, this preacher was not a pulpit-pounding, stomping, eloquent, fire-breathing purple in the face preacher. He was a very scholastic literary guy. And he got a crowd together one time and he read the sermon through without inflection in his voice, without pounding a pulpit, without jumping up and down, and illustration and theatrics. And what he wrote and preached out of that message was that man is a sinner and God is holy, and that man is hanged out over the pit of hell and damnation on a spider's web. And he continued to describe that scenario, again, in calm voice and without theatrics and eloquence particularly. And by the time the sermon is over, there are people that are screaming, clinging to the columns in the room where they were, pleading with God to save them from this damnation. I say that to you because men think the alternative is not too bad. But it's far worse than anybody knows. In 2026, everybody that's alive and lost is walking this ever-narrowing, ever-thinner, more precarious little plank over near this precipice that drops you off in hell. And the window is ever narrowing. It's ever growing closer. Nothing to do with the environment. Nothing to do with global warming or global cooling or somebody's racism or all the cultural stuff that comes up. It all has to do with somebody singularly, mortally dying and going to hell. The tendency will be that man says, couldn't be that bad. If there is a God, why would he make it that bad? I just want to say, you don't know the holiness of God. You don't know that our God's a flaming fire, and that he's a flaming fire by nature wherever he is. In heaven, we will be equipped to abide in the presence of flaming fire. In hell, you're not equipped. But you can't die. You can't be burned up. And there the wrath of God burns against sinners forever. You may have had occasion to read stories of, say, World War II torture or something like that. And it gives me the heebie-jeebies. Beneath your feet right now, there are billions of people burning, screaming, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. It's worse than any of them thought it ever could be. I say that to say, your tendency will be to think the alternative to salvation is not that bad. I'm telling you, it's worse than you can know. These seven things, as far as I can tell biblically, are the worst mistakes that a man can make. And if given some sort of opportunity, you know, to tell the world, and it's the appropriate message, I would preach this any day, because you're doing it all wrong. If you're saved, you got it right. But I'm telling you, if you're trying to play this game with religion, trying to play philosopher with God, I'm promising you, you're doing this all wrong. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we come to you.